morning from Romans chapter 4. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a sign of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope, that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification.
How's the sound? Can you hear me? Okay, we're good. We sang today already this song, Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh, God, how I need you. The word says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we need you. We need you every hour. Father, I need you now. We need you now. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be here to take your words and apply them to our lives. Father, we would be bold to pray that you would change us in some way that we might be more conformed to the image of Christ. Father, you are our righteousness. May we realize that and may that be our motivation. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I thank Darren largely for one specific thing. I didn't know what the title of the sermon was until I got here this morning. Fortunately, it's right. It's good. When the obvious just isn't true. You know, some things seem obviously true, but they're not. And that's true for our natural life as well as for our spiritual and life of faith. I have an example here. As a boy, one of the jobs I would frequently do would take the trash down from the upstairs in the kitchen, down to a receptacle we had in the basement. We had a block, unpainted basement wall, and I was supposed to put the trash away. So one day I was bringing the trash down, and I noted in the trash bag was a shoe polish applicator. Now, there was still some shoe polish in it. Usually these were dry when we put them away, but this one had some shoe polish in it. The applicator was a little bit damaged, so I guess we were throwing out early, and I had this great idea. Why would I waste all that shoe polish? I could do some artwork on the wall. I thought, you know, maybe I'll just keep it simple. I'll just write my name on the wall. But I thought to myself, you know, I'm not sure Dad will be crazy about this idea. So I had, the bingo went on. I'll write Bruce on the wall. Big block letters, Bruce, my older brother. So if Dad isn't happy, he'll think Bruce did it. It was a grand idea. So I did it. I had a great plan, I thought. In fact, it worked pretty well. First, Dad wasn't very pleased with this one-foot block walls of Bruce on the wall. And when he found it, he thought Bruce did it. So I thought, hey, it worked pretty well. I was right on. But I hadn't thought this through in two counts. First, I didn't anticipate my older brother Bruce so strenuously denying that he wrote his name on the wall. You'd think that'd be fairly obvious, but in my cleverness, I missed that point. And two, I didn't think Dad would be quite the inquisitioner on this thing. It seemed pretty tame to me on a basement wall. You don't see it very often. But Dad got pretty exercised about this. So he brought my older sister, my older brother, and myself downstairs in the basement near this Bruce on the wall. And he said, first he thought Bruce did it, but this is after Bruce had vehemently denied it. He said, this didn't come up on the wall by itself. Well, how did it get here? And none of us had a clue how it got on the wall. And I thought this would kind of go away, but Dad just hung on. He said, I'm not going to release you guys until someone confesses. I'm feeling pretty guilty by this time, but I was strong enough willed to just kind of let those, I don't know, I have no clue, I'm just. And since I was the younger of the three, he released me first. Maybe I was more innocent looking, I don't know, but I needed to go to bed first, and so I was upstairs, and Mom was kind of, she'd been hearing all the stuff in the basement. She was kind of inquiring a little bit, and I was trying to ignore this thing, but finally I just burst out and said, I did it, Mom. And I confessed. And meanwhile, my two older siblings were still downstairs in the Inquisition. That I assume ended soon. And Dad, at this time, let me go to bed, and I just lived with it. Now, the point of the story is not to show that I'm a sinner. You know that. For all have sinned. We've read that last week or 2 weeks ago. And if we've known anything about Romans 1 through 3, it's that we're all sin. We've all sinned, Jews and Gentiles alike. No, my point of this story is that what appeared to be a reasonable conclusion for my dad is that Bruce did it was not true. What appears to be obviously true may not be obviously true. As Darren shared with us in the last couple weeks, one of the problems in this Roman church is that the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians were not really united. There was some distance, in fact, a sense of hierarchy between the Jewish and Gentile Christians. The Judean Christians had a long history of being the people of God, and they knew it. Centuries before, they had seen the apostasy of the northern kingdom and how God sent the Assyrians in and just destroyed the land, took the people away, never to return in most cases. And more importantly, they recognized that their own forefathers, a few centuries before, had turned from God and had turned to idols. And that God had used the Babylonians to come and crush Jerusalem, to destroy the temple, to take exiles away. And they destroyed the walls, and there was really nothing left to the city. And they realized what seemed very obvious: God was punishing them for their sins. God was punishing them for their idolatry. And it was true. He was. He did. And so it seemed obvious that if they obeyed God, if they obeyed his law, well, they wouldn't be punished anymore. And so that was kind of the focus of their life. Obedience to the law was seen as the key to God's blessings. Indeed, the period of time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes called the intertestamental times, shows this sentiment. There are several books written during those times. Kind of, you might call them revisionist scribes and rabbis of the Jews. Looking back at the Torah, they came up with somewhat different conclusions. From the book of Jubilees, we read, quote, "Abraham was perfect in his deeds with the Lord and well-pleasing in righteousness all the days of his life." In a book called Sirach, we read, "Abraham was the great father of many nations, and no one was found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High and entered into covenant with him and established the covenant in his flesh and was found faithful in testing." From the Damascus book, "Abraham did not walk in evil. He was accounted to be a friend of God because he kept the commandments of God and did not choose his own will." And from 1 Maccabees, "Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation? And that was reckoned to him as righteousness." This understanding of Abraham was fairly common to the times of the Jews. Abraham kept God's command and was humanly righteous. Therefore, Abraham obeyed God and was chosen because of his deeds and his works of goodness. Therefore, he was the father of God's special people through the son of the promise, Isaac. This implicit belief was the understanding that Paul in chapter 4, maybe chapters 1, 2, and 3 as well, but especially chapter 4, this is what Paul was trying to break apart, to undo and replace with truth. The false understanding had led the Jewish Christians to think themselves holier than those poor pagan Christians, as well as for the Jewish Christians to want to continue their formerly religious practices and press the Gentiles to do the same. Well, Paul emphatically rejected that position. But Paul had a challenge. He had to get across the paint he had just laid across the floor, kind of putting himself into a box. Here he was in the corner. As Darren shared last week and before, Paul had clearly laid out that human unrighteousness is universal. We've all sinned. We're all in the category of the ungodly. In chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Jews and Gentiles, in chapter 3, are alike under this sin. Jews and Gentiles are alike unrighteous. Jews and Gentiles alike are under God's wrath. So then, Paul, how can God do what he forbids even his judges to do? In Proverbs 17, the scripture says that, quote, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." In Isaiah 5, God pronounces a woe on those who justify the ungodly. And in Exodus 23, verse 7, the Lord himself swears he will not justify the ungodly. This is the challenge for Paul in chapter 4. How can God grant salvation to the unrighteous? Because human works are insufficient. So Paul, wisely under the Spirit's direction, makes Abraham, the father of the Jews, his number one exhibit, and David, the greatest king of Israel, his number two exhibit. And like an articulate attorney, he makes his case. I describe this as his four major points. They're in your bulletin too. Point one, Abraham's faith, not his work, was what God considered in counting him righteous. If it were his good works, Paul argues in verse 2, Abraham would have something to boast about. And in verse 4, Abraham could then argue he had earned his righteousness, that it was due him. But in verse 5 of this chapter, Paul argues the opposite, not to the one who works for his salvation, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted to him as righteousness. You know, just last week, Darren was talking about the passivity, our passivity in our salvation. We don't earn it. We don't work for it. It's not our goodness, because Abraham's human righteousness was insufficient. In fact, it was like filthy rags compared to God's righteousness. I find it often tempting, but unhelpful, to compare ourselves with others. For me to compare myself with others. But you know, the word says we cannot really even try to compare ourselves to God. Psalm 40 says, none compares with you. Not one. Isaiah rhetorically asked in chapter 40 of his book, to whom will you liken God? And the clear answer is there's no one that is like God. There is none who can be compared to God. And none of our righteousness can be compared to his. Paul argues that working toward our salvation, working for our salvation, is really counterproductive. It leads us astray to trust in our own goodness. And that is why Paul is so adamant that one not add works, not add works to faith as a requirement for salvation. When we add our works, we set ourselves up for this unfruitful comparison to others. We set ourselves up to downplay our unworthiness. That really happens. And lastly, we minimize Christ's work, his powerful work in our justification. I think Paul's second point is the blessings of God are foremost our forgiveness of sin. To illustrate this point, Paul moves to David. He points to King David, and Psalm 32 is the quote he comes from. David was the humble shepherd, the powerful and successful warrior, the great king, who then falls in the most grievous of sins. Lust, adultery, lying, abuse of power, and even murder. But if you read Psalm 32, it's very interesting. David never tells God that he was sorry for what he did. He never makes a promise never to do that kind of stuff again. And he never even mentions making amends for his sins. Not that any of these things are wrong, but that's not what he relied on. Of course, he could never pay back for the death of Uriah. And he could never undo his brazen adultery and the sins that resulted from that. So what did he do? What was it that he did that God honored? David could only, as Psalm 32 says, acknowledge his sins to God. He could only end the cover-up that had been going on for years. And he could only confess his transgressions. That's what he did. And then God, quote, forgave the iniquity of my sins, David wrote. You might say, what? That's all? You say, after all that sin and death and grievous abuse of power, he gets away with that? Where's the justice? Well, that's the point. David didn't get justice. He got forgiveness. Forgiveness is a gift. You know, no amount of money, no amount of restitution, no amount of penance, no amount of good deeds could earn his forgiveness. David confessed, and he believed in God and staked his life, his sinful self, on God's mercy. It was God's grace for David that saved him. It's the same for us. It's God's grace for us. We want his mercy, not his judgment. We want his mercy, not his justice. Well, what's the blessing of the Lord that David talks about here? How are we blessed? Now, most of us know from Numbers chapter 6, the familiar Aaronic benediction. Benediction, the good statement, the good words, from God to his people. It's a classic example of parallelism. He mentions three times, makes a common theme. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord blesses and keeps. He makes his face shine upon us. He's gracious, and he lifts up his countenance and gives us peace. The common theme of God's blessings is his presence with us. The blessing is his presence, his face shining upon us, his look and attention on us, with the resulting protection and favor and peace that that brings. His presence brings protection, favor, and peace. The blessed ones are those who are in God's presence. But David experienced this, and Isaiah clearly declared it in Isaiah 59, our iniquities have made a separation between us and God. Our sins have led to his face being hidden from us. Only in forgiveness are we brought into God's presence. David found the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. David's lawless deeds were forgiven. His sins were covered. Blessed is the man whom God does not count his sin and who can be in communion with God and receive his favor. Here's a Dr. Michael Kruger, professor at the Reformed Theological Seminary, says such favor, such grace that David and we receive, he doesn't call it unmerited grace. He calls it demerited grace, an interesting term. He says unmerited grace is receiving something I don't deserve. I would receive God's favor. And that's absolutely true. We don't deserve his favor. We saw that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this book. But Kruger says demerited grace means I deserve the opposite. I deserve damnation, hell, and death. But instead, I receive the gift of life, eternal life. Eternal life in God's presence. That's demerited grace. And that's the blessing David received, the blessing all of us who are Christ followers receive. Point three, God's blessings of this demerited favor or grace are not because of our religious culture, our creeds, or where we live. Returning again to Abraham, Paul notes the obvious point that Abraham's circumcision, a sign of God's favor, came well after Abraham had believed God and he was counted as righteous. In fact, sometimes it's thought as many as 17 years later. So clearly his circumcision did not bring about his righteous status. Paul says it was only the seal of righteousness that he had already received by faith. The faith he received when he was uncircumcised. Indeed, Paul goes on arguing that God's purpose in Abraham being made righteous before his circumcision was that he would be the father of the uncircumcised to believe, just as he believed before he was circumcised. And that they would have their righteousness would be counted, their belief would be counted as righteous to them as well. As Abraham is also the father of the circumcised who walk in the faith he had when he was yet uncircumcised. That theme is picked up in verses 16 and 17 as well, when Paul refers to Genesis 17, when God tells Abraham that Ishmael is not the child of the promise, sir, that Sarah would conceive, and Abraham would be the father of many nations through Sarah. You know, God initiated the promise of many children. You know, the children like the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky in chapter 15. That was the promise that God literally cut with Abraham. God, in a theophany, moving through the killed and divided animals as the smoking pot and the flaming torch. That was a promise that God sealed and was sure, and Abraham believed it. It was that faith, his belief and reliance on God's word, that was counted to Abraham as his righteousness. It was accounted, it was reckoned, it was treated, accounted, much like an accounting term. It moved from the one side of the ledger to the other side. But in Genesis 19, or 17, God details the promise he made in chapter 15. God specifically said that a son of Sarah would be born, and through that child, God would make a nation. And it is through that child that God would bless. Abraham was believing that God could work through him and Sarah to have a child. That God, who worked amazingly, the Creator God, could create again. He could take the dead organs, their sexual organs, that Abraham being 100 years old, how could a 100-year-old man father a child? How could a 90-year-old woman mother a child? How could her womb be opened again and been barren all these years? He believed that this could happen. That is, that's mine. That's mind-boggling grace. That's mind-boggling truth. That he would believe that. The promise did not come, was not accomplished by Abraham's works. It was not accomplished by his obedience to the law. And of course, the law had not even been given. And it was not by his creativity. But the promise was God's work, his initiation. His gift to Abraham was unearned, was God's choice. You know, Ishmael was largely a product of Abraham's creativity, maybe Sarah's creativity, their own doings. They're planning. They kind of worked it out. They made it happen. But that wasn't God's plan. Isaac was unquestionably God's work and God's gift. Believing the promise of Isaac was even more evidence of Abraham's faith, Abraham's belief in God's promises. Paul says, in hope, he believed against hope. Abraham had a confidence, a confident expectation that God would fulfill the promise of an Isaac, even though there was no objective, no normal reason to have such confidence. Abraham believed in a creator God who could give life to the dead and can call into being that which does not exist. He believed God's word that he would bring a child from a century-old man and a barren 90-year-old woman. He believed that God, the creator of all things, can make new life out of what's dead, create life where it doesn't exist. And many years later, when called to sacrifice Isaac, Abraham thought that God would raise Isaac from the dead even after he sacrificed him. And note, the word says, as he gave glory to God, his faith was strengthened, and he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised he would do. The fourth point, my final point before we look at applications is, Abraham's faith did not merit. It wasn't his faith that merited and earned his righteousness. Faith is not a work for us to do. In Ephesians 2, Paul identifies faith itself as a gift of God. Faith is not the grounds of our justification. It's a channel to our justification. A better question is, in what do we have faith? In what do we believe? In what do we have confidence? In what do we trust? Or in whom do we trust? The object of our faith is the key. Abraham believed God's promises. The object of Abraham's faith was God himself. He believed God, not facts about God, but he believed God. He knew God. He was in a relationship with God. He staked his life on God and his promises. He moved across the world for God. The object of his faith was God himself. He believed God, and his life was based on that belief. I lost my place here. Now, we might say, you know, God continually calls us also to believe, to rely on him, to trust him for our lives, just as God called Abraham to believe and follow him. And in Abraham's case, it was a most challenging situation, the sacrifice of his own son Isaac. For most of us this morning, we've responded in faith to Jesus' sacrificial and atoning death in our behalf. But if you haven't responded to Jesus to be his follower. If you have questions about who Jesus is, please talk to someone this morning. It's that important. It's a matter of life and death. It really is a matter of eternal life and death. But what's God calling the rest of us who do know and try to follow Jesus? What's he asking us to believe? Now, I'm not addressing what we need to believe for our salvation and our justification, but what do we need to believe for our sanctification, for our being conformed to the image of God? In Ephesians 6, Paul calls us to be strong in the strength of the Lord so we can stand against the schemes of the devil. What is the primary scheme of the devil? It's to have us doubt God's goodness, to not trust God, to rely on ourselves for our needs and our fears. Satan constantly wants to spread unbelief in God's word. In all circumstances, and that covers everything. In all circumstances, we read, "Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." We can choose to believe the promises of God, the word of God in our daily lives and challenges too. We can believe his promises and his word, or we can be constantly injured by Satan's darts. You know, there are many promises in life and many opportunities to believe. Daily opportunities to take up the shield of faith and believe God's word when we would naturally default to our own works and independence from God. We need to remind ourselves, I need to remind myself, of his promise and consciously choose to believe and rely on those promises. As we believe and act out those beliefs, as God enables us, we fight against unbelief and grow in faith. Our final point, Abraham's faith did not merit or earn his righteousness, which we just covered. I'm sorry. I'm reminded of the response of the father of the epileptics boy, or the boy who threw himself into the fire. When Jesus asked him, "Do you believe?" his answer was, "I believe, Lord, help my unbelief." You know, I think that's a great statement. First, there was some modicum of belief that this father had. And he acted upon that act, that belief. He believed Jesus could heal, so he brought his son to Jesus, even after his disciples had failed in healing. But he also honestly said, "Help my unbelief." It's good to believe and act upon our belief, and it's good to confess the measure of our unbelief and ask God to grow our unbelief, our belief. And note again in Romans 4:20, Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. And we grow strong in our belief as we too give glory to God. Growth is a promise. Over time, it's not something immediately. We can fail. We will fail. But the one of faith repents and rises again. He moves forward, growing as he gives glory to God. You know, a practical way to increase our faith is to continually give glory to God. We can give glory to God for who he is, the creator, the sustainer of life itself, our redeemer, what he's done, how he's redeemed us, and for his many promises that he's given us. You know, another tactic to deal with the attacks on our faith is to recognize the darts of the evil one. If we are attentive and recognize his attacks, his darts, we have an opportunity to take action to believe God's promises and truth. There are a few darts here I'd like to mention that John Piper picks up. It's a practical starting point for application. One dart. There is no reason for all my troubles. This is the frequent dart I'm hit with. Just last week, we were coming back from a camping trip when the battery of our RV failed as I was in the parking lot of my brother's house. It was just dusk. We were trying to get off to the campground, and it wouldn't start. Well, we finally got some jumper cables and got a car over, and guess what? It didn't help. So I got my brother's car, and we drove over to the parts store and bought an expensive battery, came back, applied the battery, great confidence, and it didn't start. I'm sitting there thinking, "Lord, why all these troubles? I don't deserve this. What's going on? I was lost. Why am I having all these troubles? It doesn't make sense to me." And I didn't think of, let alone apply, the promise of Romans 8:28, which in the New International Version reads, "And we know that in all things," even batteries that won't work, God works for our good and for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. I didn't think of and apply that truth to my situation. Or another dart and lie often comes. God has forgotten me, or maybe he just doesn't care anymore. Maybe I've just done so much, or he's too busy. I'm not catching it. The promise and truth is that he's with us in our troubles, and we are always his. There's lots of verses you could read for this one, but one I've got here is Isaiah 43. But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. He says, fear not, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. When you walk through the fire, you'll not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Another dart and lie. I may lose my faith and fall from my salvation. The promise and truth from Philippians 1. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. He's not going to let us hang out there. A dart and lie. I think this may hit fathers a lot, or parents. My ministry to my family and others is useless and pointless. Family devotions just don't work. The truth in Isaiah 55, for as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that which goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Another dart and lie. I'm just too tired, or I'm too weak, or I'm too old to do what I'm called to do. Lots of promises here, but 2 Corinthians 12, God speaking to Paul says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfect in weakness. Paul responds, therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, I'm content with my weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I'm content because when I am weak, I am strong. A fear, a dart that comes like a fear. I may make the wrong decision. And who knows what 32? I will instruct you and I will teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Or another fear and dart. My opponents may overcome me. I cannot stand up against them. God's promise. What shall then we say of all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not also with him freely give us all things? The last doubt, or dart and doubt and lie. You know, if I really follow God, I will lose all my security and safety. Clear promise in Mark 10. Jesus himself speaking. Truly I say to you, there is no one who's left his house or his brothers or his sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come he will receive eternal life. Now, I certainly realize it's dangerous to grab a verse of promise and kind of just apply it without understanding the context of it. I understand that some of these darts, there's a bit of truth in them. And so I don't want us to just take a Bible and open it up and find a passage and read it and apply it. I want us to read the context of it and understand it more fully. Because there's truths buried in here we're going to miss, and we need to study them and make sure we apply it right. But the point is to do so. We need to check out God's promises and then apply them. I just want to remind us that God gives us many promises for us to rely on, to believe, to stake our lives on. Even after we become Christ followers, that our conformance to the image of Christ is in great measure impacted by our growing trust and reliance on His promises. You know, it's true that our justification is secure, but to grow in faith, it's the same way we accepted Christ. We believed His promises of the salvation. We believed His promise that God who raised up Jesus as our deliverer and the one who saves us, we believe that, and that's the basis of our justification. Well, it's the very same act. Believing the promises of God is the same highway. It's the same interstate number that we take to grow in God, to believe His promises and to act upon that belief. So I implore us to study His word. When we are in a bad way as Christians, to go, what does God have to say about this? The default position is, I will do it myself. I will figure it out myself. That's our default position, even as Christians. But we need to respond. We need to think about what God has for us instead. You know, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. If we're in Christ, if we're in Christ today, we are part of the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to make him the father of many nations. We are a descendant. We are an heir of Abraham himself. Oh, may we believe in God's promises as Abraham did. In hope, he believed against hope. With the help of the Spirit, may we believe the promises of God and walk in them. May no unbelief make us waver concerning God's promises. May we grow strong in our faith as we give glory to God. It's a way we can grow in faith. May we be convinced that God is able to and will do what He's promised as we believe in Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that we don't have to try to earn our salvation. Father, that truth is really alien to us. We grow up in an environment that teaches us to work, to strive, and to be succeed, to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, to make it happen. And yet, Lord, You said You have already made it happen. You ask us to believe that. Oh, Father, give us that gift of faith. May it grow. Father, may our faith grow as we give You glory. May our faith grow as we believe Your promises, that You will not leave us alone. You've not abandoned us. You care for us. You love us. We're Your children. And even as these parents today love their daughters, Father, You love us even more. You love those girls even more. Oh, Lord, may they believe. May they be raised. May Your Spirit work in them. May Your Spirit call them. And may they respond to Your truths. Father, help us. If any of us hearing this message don't know You, may we come to know You. May we respond to Your good news. Father, that unmerited, that demerited grace that we've been given. Oh, Lord, help us to also believe the many promises You've placed in the Word as we walk out our days. May we grow in faith. Father, we believe. Help our unbelief, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.